Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're closing in on the very end of John chapter 10, the end of Jesus' Good Shepherd discourse. Our Lord has been vigorously opposed and verbally assaulted by his enemies. Jesus has answered them devastatingly in each and every case. We read in verse 39, as the animosity builds and will lead to his crucifixion. They were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him at that spot, and they were saying, "While John performed no sign, John the Baptist, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." At this point, Jesus and his disciples get out of Dodge, so to speak. They leave Jerusalem, they head down the road, the Jericho Road, I would suppose, and they cross over the Jordan River where John used to baptize. There, the idea is, they can get out of the public eye a bit until it is time again for Jesus to go public again. We are never to seek martyrdom. We're not supposed to rush out and deliberately put ourselves in harm's way to prove our willingness to die for Christ, but always to simply follow God's direction, whether it leads us into the lion's den or, like Elijah, to a poor widow's shelter. Despite the intense opposition among the Jews, we see that many were powerfully impressed by Jesus' works and words, so much so that they followed Jesus across Jordan. John the Baptist, they observed, though he was a towering figure whose power and influence led many to think maybe he was the Messiah himself, John personally never performed any sign, but everything John said about Jesus had certainly proved out. As many things as John said concerning him, they were true. The main thing that John had proclaimed about Jesus was that Jesus was, and he is, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who came into the world to take away the sins of the world by his self-sacrifice on a Roman cross. By the way, this is just a side note, but it's certainly one worth making. When we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the power of it, so often we associate that with his signs and wonders, and so with the prophets going all the way back to Moses. And certainly that was a demonstration of supernatural power. But it's remarkable that John had such cachet, he made such an imprint, there was such a power upon him, despite the fact that he never performed one sign or one wonder. That, I say, is an amazing thing. And it just goes to show that you can't put this thing called the power of God in a box. There have been great evangelists in the modern world going all the way back to D.L. Moody. You go back to the preaching of Spurgeon, George Whitfield, John Wesley. There were no signs and wonders, so to speak, except the greatest of signs and wonders, and that is the transforming power of the Word of God, drawing people to Christ and changing their lives. Not that those men did it, but they were used of God. So the power of God is wherever you find it, and some people seem to think there is no power unless there is a power surge in terms of signs and wonders. Well, that is simply not the case, and we see that illustrated in the case of John. I would say this is a testimony to the faithfulness of John as a man of God, that his witness to Jesus was on the money. That was the major breaking news of his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God. His advertisement of Jesus was truthful. He was faithful on the mission that God sent him to discharge. Down through history, and most especially in our day, the Jesus that is represented to the public is sometimes a far cry from the Jesus of history, that is, the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus today is so often a dumbed-down Jesus, one who does not match up at all with the description of John's prologue, I mean the prologue of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was the light of the world. He was involved in the creation of everything that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of the Incarnation, the Word of God, appearing to us as Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Jesus is often presented as compliant with wickedness, the quintessential wimpy, nice guy whose message is, I'm okay, you're okay, make nice, be happy, do as you please, I overlook everything. What a distortion of our Lord and his message. Well, many believed in him there. The opposition of man never impedes the effectual calling of God. Jesus had said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That correlates with what he tells us in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ, God did, the Father, before the foundation of the world. And in history, there comes a time when the Father effectually calls out, draws to Christ, those whom before the foundation of the world he chose to be in Christ. Again, let me underscore, he chooses no one because of any merit of their own. He chooses no one because of any good work or good thing that he foresaw in them. But he took the initiative, the Father did, to set in motion from eternity past a step-by-step plan to call his pre-designated sheep to himself. Why? Because, folks, there is no other way that any fallen creatures would ever have come to him. We cannot. No man could or would come to Christ except the Father draws them to Christ. John tells us that in John 6:44. Such, I repeat, is the hold of sin and darkness upon the human race. There is no affinity for God in the natural man. There is no native sympathy for the light of Christ. There is no native desire to serve or worship the living God in human beings as they are born into this world. It literally takes a miracle to change that situation. Because of our fallen, bankrupt condition before God, man natively lacks the will or the desire to turn to Christ and to follow in his ways. Again, I reiterate, nothing about this necessity of divine initiative in drawing lost men and women to Christ nullifies the universal divine invitation to believe and be saved. It still remains true that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord means, it's an Old Testament expression, for worshiping him. And that implies that we turn from the other gods that we typically worship Whether they're material or immaterial, they're nevertheless those things that are the most important to us. We turn from those, and we give ourselves to Him. Romans 10:13. Now we come to chapter 11. This is the famous narrative about the raising of Lazarus of Bethany. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. John makes it plain that it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. After Jesus evacuated Jerusalem for the region beyond the Jordan River, recounted back at the end of chapter 10, it was a place where great crowds used to come and hear John the Baptist and be baptized. It was during that time, that interlude, after Jesus had left Jerusalem, that one of his dear friends, Lazarus, became mortally ill. It is very important to John the Apostle, our author, to accentuate the special bond that existed between these three, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and the Lord Jesus. It's very important because we will not really understand Jesus' actions unless we understand that fact. It is really a very ironic but important thing. So he emphasizes this Lazarus that we're talking about, well, he was the brother of Mary who anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. His brother Lazarus was sick. This, by the way, is not the same incident referred to in Luke 7:37. That woman, there's a similar incident, but that woman was in Galilee. This one occurs in Bethany, 2 miles east behind Mount Olivet on the road to Jericho. When I say 2 miles east, I mean of Jerusalem. There is no hint that Mary, the sister of Martha, was ever a woman of disrepute, as was that woman. On the contrary, the large company of Jews present in the time of Mary's sorrow suggest a long-standing reputation for her family in that community, and a long-standing reputation for Jewish piety. Well, John anticipates, when he identifies this woman, he anticipates the narrative that he is going to relate about this incident in chapter 12. But his wording here suggests that he knows that by this time the story is familiar to many of his readers from the other Gospels. Or it may be introduced here in just enough detail to establish the depth of devotion this Mary had for the Lord. The latter, perhaps, is more likely. We just don't know. But the reason it is so important to highlight this special relationship, it's not just throw-in material, but the reason it is so important to John to highlight this special relationship here, and again in verse 3, is to raise the question in bold relief why the Lord did not immediately rush back to heal Lazarus. If they were so tight, then it seems to make Jesus' actions all the more inexplicable, and that really focuses our attention. There's a great lesson embedded in all of that about walking with God in the unfolding of this delay. Well, Mary and Martha knew of Jesus' whereabouts. They weren't there, but they knew of it. Seeing the critical condition of their brother Lazarus, and we all know when our people get sick, sometimes they're sick in what would be a more routine way, like somebody has a bad cold or a good case of the flu or something like that. But then there are sicknesses that scare us, and this was one of those. So seeing the critical condition of their brother Lazarus, they urgently sent an unnamed courier to Jesus, who was about 2 days away by foot. Their plea for his immediate help is implicit in the news. They sent this message to Jesus: "He whom you love so dearly is sick." Of course, that communique was shared with his band of disciples, as is evident from Jesus' comment that follows in verse 4. When Jesus heard it, verse 4, he said, knowing that this was shared news, "This sickness, men, it's not unto death, But this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, that is underscored. By the expression, this sickness is not unto death, Jesus means that Lazarus' illness in this particular instance was not Lazarus' appointed time to take his permanent leave from this life. Rather, Jesus said, this was a divinely designed event. It was a sickness that was going to take a shape, that is, going to be an experience of a very brief death, and the shape it took would be used as a platform to magnify the power and the love of God. Now, hear me carefully. Here is a great reminder. When we pray, as do Mary and Martha, for the deliverance of one of our loved ones, one of our friends from death, when illness strikes us or a loved one, and I imagine that some of my listeners are right there, even as I speak. Unless the second coming of Christ intervenes, I don't need to tell you that it is appointed for all of us to die in the conventional sense of the term. All of us, including the young, are on our way out as soon as we are born. Our lives are fused, so to speak. They all have a shorter fuse or a longer fuse. But God has a life plan for each one of us. And eventually, a fact we must all face, eventually something is going to take us down and out. So some sicknesses are unto death. They are intended. It is God's time. They are intended to end in death, and that is final. But others may be like this one. I'm talking about sicknesses. They may be platforms for God to demonstrate that he is not limited by what we are limited by. In the providence of God, these accidents or illnesses happen. When they're very threatening and serious, they drive us to our knees. And then, when medical science tells us there's no chance or little chance, or tells us there's nothing more that they can do, then, as only the power of God can do, the Lord will occasionally use one of these situations. He doesn't do it all the time, doesn't intend to. But the Lord sometimes brings these circumstances about in order that all the means of man may be embarrassed. Not that they're bad, but God sometimes just has to confront us with our limits and our weaknesses, including medical science and or science, and the Lord intends to embarrass all the wisdom and technology of man, and he steps in and delivers us or a loved one from death's sure grip. Probably all of us know stories like that, maybe more than one, where we've had a loved one or a friend or a brother or sister in our church or a little child who was in a desperate condition, and it all looked like it was over. And then they were saved. They had done all they could do, but there was only so much. And then we have a miracle. Our God, the giver of life and breath, he is the one who is sovereign over death. And every once in a while, God has to step in and just send a reminder. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a stunning thing when it happens. So here and there, as it pleases the Lord and as it serves his purpose, God will use the laboratory of our extremities to make a statement and to build us a monument of his sovereign power over disease and death. And that is what he's about to do here. Yes, he loved Lazarus and he loved his sisters. But because he loved them, he does what he's about to do. And to make their love showcases of the glory of God, though that was not apparent at the beginning, just the opposite. Now let me caution us to keep these distinctions in mind. There is, I say, a sickness unto death. That is a sickness that is intended in the plan of God to result in death. There is a time appointed for us all to die. Let us understand our frame, that we are dust, and there are sicknesses for the glory of God. And perhaps for unspecified purposes also, for God's designs are complex. Let's not be simplistic about that. Prayer, hear me, is not going to prevail in sicknesses unto death. It's not going to happen. You know, when we talk about a prayer of faith shall save the sick? Yes. But that prayer of faith is a prayer where the Spirit of God, as I understand it, has given confidence to the prayers that this is one of those that has a design for the glory of God, and we can pray in all confidence. There are times that I couldn't pray in confidence. God has not given me, elder or not, He's not given me any confidence that that is what He intends to do. It's not a matter of weak faith. Hear me. Don't let anybody tell you this stuff. I've known people who've just been beat up terribly and they've got illness to deal with. Illness that appears to have them on a death track and tell them you just don't have enough faith. Folks, that is baloney. That is poppycock. That is unscriptural. It's not a matter of weak faith that God does not grant our petition in these sicknesses unto death. It's not a matter of weak faith that He does not deliver. It is a matter that death in this fallen world is part of the fabric of the curse. Hey, it goes with the territory, and it's going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to me, and it's going to happen to those who someday themselves will be sick, who were saying to others, you just didn't have the faith. That's the reason you're dying. No, my friends, that's maybe not intentionally so, but that's mean. It goes with the territory. It will happen to all of us sooner or later, and all the prayer on earth is not going to change that. Don't wind up telling people then, as some do, that they can, through prayer, call upon God to overturn the curse upon this temporal world and overthrow the present constitution of the universe. We all die, one for one. Some of us die early, some of us die late, some of us die a little later, some of us die in midlife. God knows there is a sickness unto death, and then there's a sickness for the glory of God, and as I say, perhaps for other reasons also. Yet here is what we can and should do. Since without the benefit of some strong impression of the Holy Spirit, you see, our spiritual sensitivity may not be as calibrated to the Holy Spirit as we think. We don't know which is which. So, let us do this. Let's pray boldly for the deliverance of the sick and the dying. Do that. But also, let us pray humbly and submissively. I say humbly because it is rare that we can be sure in such extreme illnesses what God's plan is. I say pray submissively because our attitude should always be to conform to that of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Let us pray that in death or in deliverance, God may glorify Himself through our circumstances. Now, nothing I have counseled here negates the fact that on occasion, the Spirit of God, sometimes in such crises, imparts a strong assurance that despite the obvious date with death, that all the knowledgeable people know is just a matter of time, the situation will yield to a better outcome. And faith takes stronger wing from that lift of the Spirit. And lo and behold, it turns out that they are right. But let us admit that that kind of overpowering impression is the exception rather than the rule. I've got to say some more about that as we bore in on this raising of Lazarus. But there's a very important point here, and I want to be sure that we are fully connected with it. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.